And I'm going to read from verse 16 down to verse 33. For some time now in this church, we've been kind of preaching week by week through the New Testament book of Acts, probably for a couple of years now, maybe, I don't know. But we just take like a verse or a passage as we go, and we've been working our way through the whole book. And for the last couple of weeks or so, we've been in this particular section of chapter 17. So I'm really just saying I haven't picked this out this morning for any special reason or anything like that. It's just where we happen to be up to in this series of messages from the book of Acts. So I'm going to read again from verse 16. It says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing.' Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, I am proclaiming to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grow up for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, and now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from amongst them." So here, the Apostle Paul is speaking to some people who this passage describes as Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Paul had been preaching the gospel in the marketplace daily, and in Athens it says that people there like to do nothing better than to talk and discuss all the latest ideas that came along. They were all kind of philosophers in a sense. And here there are some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and they were listening to what the Apostle Paul was saying concerning the gospel, concerning the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what all that means. And some of them said, this man's a fool, he just seems to be some kind of babbler. And others said, no, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. And so they decided that they wanted to hear more of what it was Paul believed and what it was he taught. So they brought him to this place called the Areopagus so that Paul might explain further the Christian gospel, the truth of God's word as it's written down for us here in the scriptures. So it might just, I know you're an intelligent bunch here this morning and you probably already know, but just in case anybody's sat there thinking, what on earth's an Epicurean and what on earth is a Stoic philosopher? Well, we talked a little bit about this last week, but basically Epicureanism was a form of philosophy which taught many things, but essentially what it amounted to was this. Epicureans were atheists in the main. They were atheists. They didn't believe in God, and they believed that man's highest good is to seek pleasure and a smooth and easy life. That's the essence of Epicureanism. They don't believe in God. They're atheists, they said. And they believe that the greatest good that a man can do with his life is to seek pleasure and a smooth and easy life. That's Epicureanism. Stoics, on the other hand, usually had some belief in God or the gods. Don't forget, the Greeks, okay? So they have a belief in the gods, whatever they perceive God or the gods to be. But they were fatalists, you see. They believe that, to coin a phrase, everything is in the lap of the gods. And really, there's nothing you can do to change anything at all. There's nothing. Prayer doesn't change. No, nothing changes that. Everything's predetermined. Everything's in the lap of the gods. And so the best you can do and what you should do is seek to live your life with a kind of disattachment. You know, detach yourself from all outward circumstances, whatever they are. So if it's joy and happiness or it's grief and sorrow, then you should try to live your life not kind of emotionally or anyway affected by that. You should have a kind of grim resolve just to get on with it, stiff upper lip and all that. That's Stoicism, you see. That's the Stoic philosophy. Now, to both sets of people, interestingly, Paul said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." And interestingly, he's saying that to the atheists as well as to these others who had some belief in God or the gods. "You are all very religious," he said. Do you know that atheists are religious? They might not think they are, but actually they are. Atheists are religious. And I'll tell you something else about atheists too. Somebody's an atheist, they've got more faith than I've got. Definitely. You've got to have a lot of faith to be an atheist. But that's another subject, and I don't want to get off on that today. Paul's response to these people, to all of them, all these people who had different views about the existence of God, who had totally different philosophy of life, you know, his answer to all of them and what he said to all of them is he taught them what God's word said. He preached the word of God to them all, irrespective of their philosophy of life or their belief or not in the existence of God. And so that's the kind of context to which these things that Paul said were actually said in the city of Athens. As I was thinking about this message this morning and being mindful of the fact that it was going to be Theo's dedication this morning as well, it struck me that there's a kind of interesting connection between the book of Acts that we've been preaching through now for a few months here and this special service that we have here this morning. And I don't know whether anybody realises what the connection is, but if you don't, I'll tell you. It's Theo. It's Theo. Well, the name Theo, there's a kind of connection with what we did this morning and the book of Acts. Because you see, when Luke, who actually wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote Acts as a sort of part two to his Gospel, when he wrote his Gospel and he wrote the book of Acts, he dedicated both books to someone called Theo. Theophilus, to be exact, Theophilus. So if you've got your Bible, if you want to turn with me to Luke chapter 1, this is what Luke said. "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled amongst us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things which you were instructed." And then at the beginning of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, say this is kind of part 2, volume 2, and he says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up after He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So you'll notice at the beginning of both books, he basically is writing what he writes for the benefit, or at least he's dedicating it to somebody called Theophilus. Now, nothing is known, actually, about this person, Theophilus, who Luke dedicated his books to. But there are a couple of theories concerning who he might have been. So the first theory is that Theophilus was an actual person known to Luke, and that he was possibly a nobleman, some high-ranking dignitary, maybe even a king. Because, and the reason people come to that conclusion is because of this expression used there in Luke chapter 1 verse 3, "O most excellent Theophilus." You see, when you addressed a king or a nobleman or some high-ranking official, you might say, "Excellent Felix," or "excellent whoever." You know, you might refer to them as excellent. They still do it today, don't they? They refer to a high-ranking official or a king as "Your Excellency." That's how people tend to refer it. It's a kind of title of honour that you would bestow upon someone. So according to this theory, Luke dedicates his gospel and the book of Acts to this person, Theophilus, in a similar way that the translators, if anybody's got an authorised version of the Bible, you would notice right at the very start there is a dedication page, and there it says, "To the most high and mighty Prince James, by the grace of God, King of Great Britain, France and Ireland, Defender of the Faith," etc., etc. And so the translators of the authorised version of the Bible were dedicating it to King James, and that's, what, of course, why we call it the King James Bible. It was dedicated to him. And you read books where the author has a little title page and he says, "I dedicate this book to my loving wife or my children," or what. You know, you'll have come across that many times. And so this theory is, this first theory, that Luke knew this man called Theophilus and he's dedicating his work to this person. The second theory is that Theophilus might not have been an actual person as such, but that it's a way of referring to a certain sort of person, you see. The sort of person for whom and to whom Luke is actually writing his books. You see, Theophilus means lover of God. It's made up of two Greek words. Theos means God and philos means love. So Theophilus is literally lover of God. So what Luke is saying, if this second theory is correct, is that he's written all these things down, the things contained in his gospel and the things contained in Acts, so that those who are lovers of God, or those who are true seekers of God, that they might have an orderly account, an accurate account of the things, he says in Luke, which have most surely been believed amongst us. So he's writing to any lover of God or any true seeker of God. Two theories then in the main. So which is the correct one? The first one or the second one? Well, you can decide. You can decide. See, the more important question, really, is, are we lovers of God? That's the more important question. Are we seekers of God and seekers of his truth? See, I'm not asking this morning, when I put that question to you, and I'm putting that question incidentally to each one of us, I'm not asking this morning, are you religious? Do you consider yourself to be religious? Or do you go to church regularly? I'm not asking you, what is your philosophy of life, or anything like that? The question is a simple one. Are you a lover of God? Are you a Theophilus? Are you a lover of God? Are you a seeker after God and his truth? Now, I suppose if I was to go and stand in the marketplace in Chorley on a busy Saturday afternoon and I was to ask passers-by that question, are you a lover of God? Are you a seeker of God and his truth? Then my guess is that a lot of those people would probably say, no. No, I'm not. Many people would probably say, no, because I don't even believe in God. See? So I'm not a lover of God, nor am I a seeker of God and his truth, because I don't even believe in God. I'm an atheist. I'm a bit like those Epicureans you were talking about earlier, Ian, who were atheists, who believe that the greatest thing we can do with our life is to find as much pleasure as possible and to have a smooth and easy life. That's my philosophy. That's what they may say. That's what people, many people, I guess, would say. As a matter of fact, many people have said that to me in my life, and quite a few of them actually in Chorley Marketplace, as it turns out. But there we are. Well, if there's anybody here this morning that's of a similar view, if there's anybody happens to be here this morning who calls himself an atheist and believes that, you know, the greatest good in life is to seek pleasure, blah, 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 well, actually, this could be your lucky day, you know. This could be a lucky day. Because if there's anybody here this morning who considers himself to be an atheist, I've got a book for you. And you can have that. Free of charge. I've only got one mind, so it's first come, first serve. And you can have that book, and I guarantee that if you read that book, and it's a good read, if you read that book, you will not be an atheist by the time you've finished it. If you are, then you will know you're a fool. All this respect, but you will. So you can have that, free of charge. Anybody wants it, come and see me after. You can have that, but it's only for the atheists, okay? So yeah, some might say, no, I'm not a lover of God. I'm not a seeker of truth. I don't believe in God. I'm an atheist. Of course, others might say, coming back to my question, do you love God or are you a seeker after God and his truth? Some might say, well, I'm really too busy in my life to think about such things. And besides, surely all that matters really, and what matters most, is we live a good life. Surely. You know, rather than spend our time, you know, seeking God. Surely what matters most is that I do my best to live a good life. That's what some people might say. I've had people say that to me. Well, you see, the question is, how do we determine what good is? See, if that's what we think, you know, what matters most is I live a good life. How do we determine exactly what good is? How do you decide what constitutes a good life? I mean, whose standards are you going to measure that by? Your own? Or somebody else's? Are you going to compare yourself with somebody else? I guarantee if you do that, you can come off as having a good life. All you've got to do is pick somebody who's worse than you. And you'll come out seeming pretty good. But the question is, how do you decide what is good? You see, it actually says in Proverbs 20 verse 6, it says, most men will proclaim each his own goodness. And I've found that too. If I've asked people, do you consider yourself a good person? The vast majority of people, in fact, almost 100% of people I have ever asked that question to have said, well, not perfect, but I'm as good as the next man. That's what most people say. So how do you determine what good is? How do you measure that? Well, if anybody's got a Bible, you turn with me to Luke chapter 10. It tells us that one day a certain man came to Jesus, with a question. And in verse 25, it says, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This was a question this man asked. What should I do that I might inherit eternal life? Now, the first thing I should probably point out here is obviously this man believed that there was more to life than just the few years that we live on this earth. He knew in his heart of hearts, just as we all know, deep down inside, that after our body is dead, our soul, the person we are, lives on. I know that. You know that. Everybody knows that. Deep down inside, whatever they say, they know that that's true. Why do I say that? I say that because it says in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that God has placed eternity within our hearts. And no matter what a person says, he knows, he feels that he will live forever. And if you don't agree with me, I challenge you this morning to try and do this. Not now, but later. Try to imagine non-existence after when you're old and you've died. Try to imagine what non-existence will be like. And I guarantee you can't do it. You can't do it because God has placed eternity within your hearts. So whatever a person says, we all deep down inside know that the soul lives forever. And the only way you can not know that is if you persuade yourself it isn't true. And God's word calls that suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. You're just deceiving yourself, in other words. Well, this man who came to Jesus, he knew. He wasn't deceiving himself. He knew there was more to life than the 60 or 70 years or 80 or 90, whatever it is, however long a person lives on this earth. And so he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And what he meant by eternal life is enjoying eternity with God forever in the blessedness of God's heaven. That's what he's getting at. How do I get to heaven? How do I enjoy the blessedness of God forever as opposed to the alternative? Because don't forget, the soul lives forever. There's no purgatory, there's no limbo, there's no soul sleep. According to the word of God, I've read it cover to cover, I don't know how many times. There is none of those things. According to the Bible, we live forever and we will spend eternity either with God in the blessedness of heaven or in an alternative place the Bible variously describes as hell, which is eternal conscious torment, separation from him. So this man comes to Jesus and he says, what must I do? What things shall I do that I might inherit the eternal blessedness of heaven? That's a good question. Would that more people cared about themselves enough to ask such a question? But now Jesus' answer is to me anyway, is very interesting. He said to this man, verse 26, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? In other words, what's your interpretation of it? What's written in the law? And what's your interpretation of that? And by law, he is not talking about the law of the land. He's not talking about the law of Great Britain and Northern Ireland. He's not talking about anything like that. But the law he's referring to is the law of Moses, God's law, that's kind of summed up in those Ten Commandments I hope, I'm certain, we've all heard of. In other words, Jesus is saying to this man, if you want to know if you're good enough to gain entry into God's heaven, which after all is the place where only righteousness dwells, then there's no good measuring your goodness by your own standards or by somebody else's standards. Better test your life by God's standards. It's what you've got to do. Makes sense. Test your life by God's standards. After all, he's the one who's going to judge us. It says in the passage that we began with in Acts 17, he's appointed a day when he will judge the world, that is everybody, in righteousness by the man he's ordained. God's appointed that day. And it's him we're going to stand before, you see, in the judgment. So if I want to know whether I'm good or not, better test myself by God's standards. So Jesus says, what is written in the law? And how do you interpret that? Well, what is written in the law? What is written in the law? Exodus 20, verses 2 through 17. Shall we read them? Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number one. Number two, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love and keep my commandments. Commandment three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Fourth, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Commandment 5, honour your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. And the last commandment, you shall not covet your neighbour's house, you shall not covet your neighbour's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbour's. That is the Ten Commandments. That's a kind of summary of God's law, you see. So Jesus said, what is written in the law? And then he said, what is your reading of it? What is your interpretation of that? How would you sum it up? And what do you think it requires of us? And the man answered Jesus with two quotations from the Old Testament. The first is taken from that passage which Bella read for us earlier on in the service. Deuteronomy 6 verse 5 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Another verse says, and with all your strength as well. In other words, with everything you've got, you shall love the Lord your God. And the second is, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. And that is a quotation from Leviticus 19, verse 18. And so there, what that man was doing, he was summing up the whole of the Ten Commandments and answering Jesus' question, how do you interpret it? What does the law require of us? How should it be worked out in a person's life? And so when that man answered by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, love your neighbour as yourself, Jesus says in verse 28, you've answered rightly. Correct answer. Well done. Because the law of God is not simply a matter of slavishly following rules and regulations which we either agree with or disagree with. That's not what it's about. But understood and followed correctly, it describes a certain kind of life. It describes a certain quality of life that is perfect and good according to God's standard. Remember, the one who's going to judge us. So the man answered rightly. And he answered rightly in the way he summed up the law of God. You know, when the Ten Commandments were given to Moses, they were written by the finger of God on two tablets of stone. The law is one, but it comes, if you like, in two parts. You see, the first part, Commandments 1 to 4, they pertain to man's relationship to God. The second part, written on the second tablet of stone, Commandments 5 to 10, they pertain to man's relationship with his fellow man, you see. Now, both are, you know, linked together perfectly. The law is one. Yet, while both parts are linked and are of equal importance, our relationship towards God comes first. Part one is to do, you see, with our relationship with God. And I might say this morning, if you get that right, everything else will fall into place. But if you fail in the first part of the law, you will more certainly fail in part two that pertains to our relationship with one another. Of course, the other thing we must say about the law is that it's God's law. It's God's law, and it's one. And it stands as it is. Jesus once said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. That includes his law. It stands as it is. And what I mean is, we don't get to pick and choose which of those laws we think are important or we want to keep and which we think don't matter. Listen, you might never steal one thing in all of your life from anyone. Not even a pencil, not even a rubber. You might never steal a thing in your whole life. But if you tell one lie, you are a liar. And not only that, you've broken the ninth commandment. And on the day when God judges you in righteousness, you will stand guilty before him. We might never in our whole life have committed adultery. But if we ever coveted something that belonged to somebody else, we've broken the tenth commandment. And on the day when God judges us in righteousness, we will stand guilty before Almighty God as those who've broken his law. Listen, it might never have entered our tiny minds to murder anybody. I hope it didn't. But if we ever used God's name in vain, you know what I mean by that? Use God's name or the name of Christ in place of a profane word or a swear word. You know how people do. Do you know what it says? I read it from Exodus 20. God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. You know, God doesn't tell lies. God will not hold him guiltless. God, who sees perfectly even the very thoughts and intents of our hearts, it says, will judge righteously, with perfect righteousness, on that day that he is appointed. That is, he will judge according to his perfect standard of righteousness. And listen, if we've broken his law at all, even in one point, we stand guilty of all. That's why it says in Romans, you know, in chapter 3, it says, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You see, the truth is, we've all broken it, folks. If we're honest, some point or another, most of us, in more than one point, we've broken God's law and we stand guilty. The whole world stands guilty before God. Notice what Jesus said to that man after he told him his summary and interpretation of God's law was right. He said, you have answered rightly. You know, when that man said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, love your neighbour as yourself, Jesus said, you've answered rightly. And then came the killer blow. He said, do this and you shall live. Do this and you shall live. In other words, if you all your life love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, love your neighbour as yourself, never break any of the commandments of God at all, do that and you'll live, Jesus said. You see, it's not enough just to know what the law says. That won't save anybody, will it? Will it? I go down the motorway at 110 miles an hour and the policeman comes after me and pulls me up and says, do you not know you were breaking the law then? And I said, of course I know it. I know what the speed limit is. I've read the highway code. I know it's 70 miles an hour. Would my knowing that get me off the hook? Of course it wouldn't. I've broken the law. It's not enough just to know it. Even if your interpretation of it's right, that won't save you. Do this and you shall live. And therein lies the problem. We've all broken it. But this is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God himself has provided the means so that our sins and our transgressions can be forgiven. They can be. How? Because when Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary, God laid upon him the iniquity of us all, and he took our place, he took our punishment, he actually soaked up the wrath of God that was against us. All the divine justice was met by Christ's once for all sacrifice. Jesus paid the price in full for me and for all those who come to God through faith and repentance, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has paid the price for our sin. It's like, I'll close with this, it's like, imagine you're in court and you've committed some crime and all the evidence is stacked against you. You've not a leg to stand on. And the court proceeds and you're found guilty. And the judge says, well, what have you got to say for yourself? And you say, well, I admit it, Your Honour. I was guilty after all. You know, even though I pleaded not guilty in the first. I was guilty, I admit it. And then you say to the judge, but I know that you're a generous judge. I think you're a forgiving judge. And I think that, you know, in spite of the fact that I'm guilty, I think you're just going to let me off anyway. I think you should do that, judge, because I know you're a generous man. What do you think the judge would say? He would say, but you're guilty. And it's my duty as judge to sentence you according to the law. So you're then sentenced. And let's say your sentence is 10 years imprisonment or the payment of a fine of £100,000. You don't have the money, so you go into prison for 10 years. But what if the judge was to write a check for £100,000 to pay the price determined by the law for your transgression? And what if you were to take that check? Then the judge could righteously let you go free because the debt owed to the law has been paid. When Christ went to the cross and died on the cross, he paid the price in full for all his people. That is to say, every single individual who would repent, place the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and accept God's free gift of salvation and redemption. And those God is willing to forgive. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you a lover of God this morning? Are you a seeker after his truth? Well, that is his truth. And I commend him to you. I commend to you the gospel. You never thought about it before, think about it now. You know, I prayed for Lydia and Darren earlier on, you know, with the children. The most important thing they can do is to bring their children into a knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is primary responsibility of parents, of all parents, to teach our children the things concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the primary responsibility of the church, of pastors, of preachers, as far as those who are still outside of salvation is concerned, is a primary responsibility to preach that same gospel to them. And I commend this gospel to you this morning. Let's just close in prayer then, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we've been able to share together this morning. We thank you, Lord God, for the privilege of being able to pray for Lydia and Darren and the girls and Theo. Lord, we thank you that we can come and we can open your word, and Lord, we can read your truth, Lord God, so freely in this country. And Lord, I pray this day that, Lord God, the things that we've heard from your word, the things that we've been singing about in these hymns, that, Lord God, those things, Lord, would stay with us, that, Lord God, we would think upon them and meditate upon them. And Lord God, I pray that you'll bring each one of us to a full and saving knowledge of yourself through Jesus Christ. Lord, these things we ask in his name. And Lord God, we pray that you would help us, Lord God, and bless us, Lord God, in our life. Help us, those of us who desire to share the gospel with others, that you'll help us to do that in a way that is effective. For these things we ask in Jesus' name we pray.